Well, if you've been with us for our Sunday night studies, you know that we've been doing a survey of God's plan of redemption. Since eschatology, the doctrine of end times, is going to play such a major role in our study of Revelation, we've been looking at an overview of God's redemptive plan so that you can see just how the eschatology found in the book of Revelation fits into the whole plan of God. Now, in our study here, we have come to our seventh point, the promise of God for redemption realized in Jesus Christ. Now, tonight we have much to cover, so as they say on the airplane, put your seat in the upright position, buckle your seatbelt, and prepare for takeoff. We're going to fly tonight, okay? Let me just review. And these points all build on one another. From eternity past, which is a concept you can't begin to grasp, from eternity past, there's no beginning. From eternity past, all of history begins with God. History is simply His story. And so sometime in eternity past, God created the heavenly host, the angels. Sometime also in eternity past, Satan, or Lucifer specifically, was kicked out of heaven for exalting himself over God. And you'll remember that he took one-third of the angels with him. And in so doing, he introduced sin to the heavenlies. Well, it's at this point in time that the battle between good and evil, God and Satan, began. We looked at our first point, harmony in Eden. About 6,000 years ago, God created Adam and Eve. God warned Adam in the Edenic covenant, which was conditional, meaning that it was dependent on God and man, that if man sinned, he would die, which led to our second point, the fall. As you know, Adam did disobey God, thereby introducing sin and death to the world. At the moment of Adam's sin, he died spiritually. In other words, he was separated from God spiritually. He became at that point in time the enemy of God, and he began to die physically. In the Adamic covenant, which is unconditional, meaning one-sided, God alone, God cursed the serpent, Satan, mankind, and the world for their part in Adam's sin. And it was at this point in time that Satan began his war against God for the souls of men. It was God versus Satan for rulership. Now it's God versus Satan for the souls of men. Now, here's what you need to understand. The struggle between God and Satan is an invisible struggle. It's an invisible conflict that goes on behind the scenes of this world. If the curtain between this world and the spiritual world could be rolled back, it would show that Satan is behind all the evil and lawlessness, conflict and struggle of this world. It would show that a great spiritual warfare is being fought for the souls of men. And yet, watch this, none of it, not any of it, is outside of God's sovereign control. Satan's purpose in making war against God is twofold. First, Satan's purpose is power and worship. He wants to receive as much of the power and worship of the universe as possible. You can read about that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He goes about this in three ways. He opposes and disturbs God's work in the world. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Job 1, verse 6, 2, verses 1 through 6, Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke 4, Revelation 12. You can get the CD. Secondly, he discourages believers through various strategies. And then third, he arouses God's justice against people by encouraging people to sin and to deny and rebel against God. And when they do, God's justice has to act and judge people to the fate of their choice, that of living apart from God and with Satan eternally. The second main purpose for Satan to do what he does, making war against God, is to do as much damage to God and his purposes as possible. Why? Because God has judged and condemned Satan for rebelling against God. Therefore, Satan does all he can to hurt God. And the best way he can do that is by trying to thwart the purposes of God, by turning the hearts of people away from God and leading them to sin and to follow the way of evil. Now you say, well, doesn't Satan know that he's going to lose in the end? Yes, absolutely. But he wants to take as many people with him as possible. Satan is a great picture of the fact that spiritually dead people are spiritually dead. The blood doesn't go all the way to the brain. They do foolish things because they're spiritually dead. They don't think. They can't think. They can't reason as a redeemed person can. And so what do we see? Well, we see Satan attempting to frustrate the purposes of God by tempting Adam and Eve to disobey God, knowing that the consequences of disobedience was death, that is, separation from God, which they did, causing all of mankind to fall. Which brought us to our third point. Redemption required and promised to mankind. God, in His infinite grace, also promised through the Adamic covenant that man could and would be redeemed through the seed of Eve. There was a way for sinful man, now separated from God, to be redeemed. There was a way for his penalty, the penalty for his sin, to be paid. Since the seed of the woman Eve was to be born of mankind, the devil, Satan, has attempted from the beginning of history to control and to corrupt and to destroy man. If he could destroy man, in particular the promised line of God's people, he could prevent the birth of the Savior, and he could therefore defeat God's purposes. And so Scripture then is all about God's plan for redeeming mankind and the earth from the domain of Satan. The Word of God, Scripture, is the story of God redeeming man and God redeeming His creation, all under the curse of sin. Satan then, you'll remember, prompts Cain, Adam's oldest son, to worship God in his own way. Eve rationalized her sin based on Satan's deception. Cain rationalizes his sin. He's told how to worship, that's implied, and he chooses to worship his own way. His worship is unacceptable, and God tells him that. So he worships God his own way rather than God's way. That's Genesis 4. Knowing that Abel, Cain's brother, was faithful in worshiping God, Satan prompts Cain to attack the faithful line of God's people by killing Abel. But God intervened again and gave Adam and Eve another son, Seth, whose name means the appointed one. Seth was appointed to carry on the godly line of God's people through whom the promised seed was to be born. So, you see, God acting, Satan counteracting, God acting, Satan counteracting. Momentarily set back, Satan then began again to lead man into vile corruption and depravity. But God, in love, intervened again and saved the godly line by raising up a man named Noah. That's Genesis chapter 6. You'll remember that in time, Satan instilled pride and selfishness in the heart of man, stirred that up, and led man to reject God at the Tower of Babel. They, in essence, built a building to themselves because they were so wise. And so once again, God had to judge and scatter the human race to get them to do what He had originally commanded them to do. And God did this by destroying the earth through a worldwide flood on account of mankind's sin. He promised by way of the Noahic covenant, which was an unconditional covenant dependent on God alone, that He would never again destroy the world by way of a flood for mankind's sin. Sin reproduces, man builds the tower to himself, God scatters them by confusing their language. He also promised that through Noah's son, Shem, would come the promised seed of Eve. Which brought us to our fourth point. The promises expanded to Abraham. You'll remember that God stepped into history and raised up a righteous man, Abraham, who was to father a righteous nation of people, Israel. Through that nation of people, God was to send the promised seed, the Savior, to the world. We see that way back in Genesis chapter 11. And then throughout the book of Genesis, chapter 12, chapter 17, as He reaffirms His commitment to Abraham. But you'll remember in choosing Abraham, there's a minor problem. Both Abraham and Sarah were barren, Sarah barren, and they were old beyond childbearing years. And so Satan prompts Sarah to sin in an effort to get a son for her husband Abraham, thereby threatening once again the promised line of Eve. But guess what? God intervened and Isaac was miraculously born. Abraham's 100 years old. Thus, the righteous line continues. And so God made an unconditional covenant, that means dependent on God alone. It's not conditional on anyone else other than God alone. He makes this unconditional covenant with Abraham, a descendant of Shem, called the Abrahamic covenant. It's in the Abrahamic covenant that God begins to explain how the promises made to Eve are going to be fulfilled. How's this all going to work? We've got all these people. How's this going to work? And so Satan once again takes the opportunity to use Esau, Abraham's oldest son, who was very worldly, to disrupt the promised line of Eve. But God intervened once more by confronting Jacob with his sin and leading him to repentance. And because of God's grace, Jacob became a prince with God, the text says, and the godly line was saved. The hope of the promised seed was still alive. And just to ensure that everyone, including Satan, understood that God's unconditional covenant with Abraham was still in effect, he later reaffirmed it with Isaac and with Jacob. Centuries later, at Mount Sinai, God establishes a conditional covenant dependent on God and man. It's conditional. He establishes this covenant with Moses, known as the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant would either bring God's direct blessing through the obedience of man, or God's direct cursing through disobedience of man. And so now a standard is put down. A standard is established. The standard had always been there. If you sin, you will die. That was the standard. But now it's put down in a legal format so the people of God can understand the lines, the boundaries. The purpose of the Mosaic Covenant is to instill the understanding that man on his own cannot possibly please God. Why? Well, because the Mosaic Law cannot be fulfilled perfectly. And so when you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and you read some of those passages in the Old Testament, your instant response to all of that minutia should be gratitude. I'm sure I don't have to, I'm grateful I don't have to keep track of this stuff, because even if I could keep track of this stuff, I certainly couldn't do it. That's the point of the law. It's to tell man, it's to help man understand he cannot fulfill the law. It highlights the fact that all sin demands death. We talk about all these sacrifices. You need to know they were killing things all of the time. And even after you made a sacrifice for your sin, you needed to make another sacrifice because you were going to sin again in just a moment. Well, something would have to be done because this is not going to work. But God knew it wasn't going to work. It was a picture. It was an illustration of man's need for a once-for-all sacrifice that could save man from death and could reestablish the relationship between a perfect holy God and a sinful, spiritually dead man. Something needs to happen. Well, back in Genesis chapter 48 and 49, Jacob gives his 12 sons his deathbed oracles, his promises to his sons. To his son Judah, he promises in Genesis 49, verse 8 and verse 10, that Judah is going to reign among the other 11 brothers until one from his line comes who will rule over all the peoples. Some 10 generations after Judah comes a direct relative of Judah named David, who as such is in the line of the promised seed of Eve. But David is not the final redeemer. He was not a man of peace. He was a man of war. And the promise called for universal blessing and universal peace. David at times had regional blessing and regional peace, but there never was universal peace and universal blessing. And so to ensure that Israel knows that the promise made to Eve, the seed of Eve would come and be victorious over Satan, to ensure that Israel knows that the promise to Eve is on track to be fulfilled, God makes a covenant, another covenant, with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, known as the Davidic covenant. That was our fifth point, the promises set in motion in David. Just like the Palestinian covenant, that was a sub-covenant of the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant was an expansion and development of the land promises of the Abraham covenant. The Davidic covenant is an expansion of the seed or the national promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's God once again promising on the nature of His perfect holy character that He will bring through David's line the promised seed of Eve. And you'll remember that we learned here that this covenant was, get this, it was never fulfilled in the Old Testament and it is still not being fulfilled perfectly today. But it will be fulfilled in the person of David's great son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at His second coming to earth. Well, after years of decline, God ordains that Israel be divided into two kingdoms, which was our sixth point. The promise is delayed. They're now delayed. They're not done away with, or God would prove to be a liar. They're delayed due to Israel's sin, which results in the division of Israel and their exile. The promise is delayed due to Israel's sin, which results in the division of Israel and their exile. To say it succinctly, Israel's in trouble yet again. The 10 northern tribes, there's 12 tribes, right? The 10 northern tribes become what is known as Israel. Don't let this throw you. They become what is known as Israel. Israel, however, is conquered by Assyria and is taken into captivity in 722 B.C., They never had a ruler who followed God from the time of the divided kingdom. The remaining two southern tribes are now known as Judah. Judah. And Judah's important because it's through the line of Judah that God is preserving the line of David through which the seed of Eve will come. Now, Judah does have some godly leaders, like their father David, but most follow Satan. In 587 BC, Judah is conquered by Babylon and taken into captivity. And by now, you should understand that the history of Israel, from the Egyptian bondage to the coming of Christ, consists of one threat after another threat after another threat by Satan against the godly line of God's people. And time again, it looks as though Satan would be successful in his spiritual battle against God, successful in his attempt to keep the promised seed, the final sacrifice, the Savior from ever being born. It looks like he's going to succeed, but God in love always intervenes and saves the righteous line for the promised seed. The coming Savior was to provide permanent deliverance for man, deliverance from sin, deliverance from death, and deliverance from hell. The coming Savior was to bring the hope of eternal life to man, the hope of being restored to the original perfection known by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Well, centuries passed until the prophet Isaiah is given a prophecy from God in which we learn that God's promise to Eve will be fulfilled in a very unique child sent from God Himself. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness, Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For, look at this, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government, or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, the throne of David and his kingdom, and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, God Himself, will accomplish all this. And what this is simply a clarification and an expansion of the unconditional covenant made to David in the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the news here implies very strongly that the son of David would also be the son of God, for his reign would never pass away permanently. Any man's reign would pass away sooner or later when he died. This reign would never pass away. Now, another prophet, Jeremiah, writing later, would describe the final unconditional covenant between God and Israel, explaining and restating the purpose for Eve's seed to come. Now think about this. What good would it be for the Messiah to come after all of those years and reign on David's throne in the line of David and rule over the designated land area? So he's in place, he's got the property, but govern an unregenerate, rebellious people. What good would that be? It'd be absolutely unacceptable. Since the time sin entered the world through Adam, one of God's greatest promises has been to save people from the penalty of their sin, and that's what His great promise to Eve in the Adamic covenant was all about. It comes as no surprise, then, that regeneration and the forgiveness of sins would be very much a part of God's final covenant relationship with Israel. Think about this. We just turned the corner in the Gospel of Luke. In essence, in our passage this morning, Jesus said to the nation of Israel, "Your time is now up. You had time. You ignored the time. You ignored the threat. My words to you are now words of condemnation." Could he have recaptured the land? Absolutely. Could he have reigned as king? Absolutely. But guess what? Their hearts weren't right. They rejected Him. The evidence that their hearts weren't right. And so it's in this covenant, a new covenant, called the New Covenant. And by the way, it's mentioned everywhere. Jeremiah 31, 32, Ezekiel 16, 34, 37, Romans 11, Hebrews 8. This new covenant is instituted by God with Israel some 1,000 years after the Mosaic covenant that God explains and expands the blessings portion of the Abrahamic covenant. And so it's here that God places a focus on the spiritual blessings and the redemption of Israel. It also includes some material blessings, but the experiencing of those blessings is contingent upon God's Israel being redeemed. The nature of the new covenant, then, is no different. The nature of the new covenant is no different than the other covenants that explain and expand the Abrahamic covenant. It is both eternal, an eternal covenant, and it is an unconditional covenant, meaning that it is dependent upon God alone. So clearly is this new covenant unconditional, dependent on God alone, that it is often referred to as the I will covenant. It's a covenant of God in action. That's because the major focus of the new covenant is salvation. And salvation is completely dependent on God, lest any man be able to boast. Now, in the first mention of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, God says this, "I will make a new covenant," hence the name, "a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That's clear. Again, the new covenant is an unconditional, everlasting covenant with the very same people God made the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant with. Remember this. This is important. Remember that the Gentiles were not delivered out of Egypt, right? The Jews were. Remember that the Gentiles were not at Mount Sinai to be party to the Mosaic covenant. The Jews were. And so there's no question that the nation of Israel alone is being referred to by Jeremiah in that first mention of the new covenant. A covenant with Judah and a covenant with Israel. And we learned here that it's clear that the final and complete fulfillment of the new covenant with Israel will be in that future millennial kingdom of the Messiah. In other words, what the prophets and Paul spoke about will come to pass at that time during the millennial kingdom. But the good news is that the New Testament is clear that the church does have some type of relationship with the new covenant. You read about that in Matthew 26:28, Mark 14:24, Luke 22:20, Romans 11:27, 1 Corinthians 11:25, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Hebrews 8:8-13, 9:15, and 12:24. The church, listen, does not fulfill the new covenant given to Israel in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets. We don't fulfill it, but we do partake in some of the blessings of the new covenant, but not all of them. So, the church does not and cannot fulfill the new covenant. See, some people say, well, okay, Israel blew it, and so Israel was replaced with the church. Israel's done. No. If Israel's done, God is a liar because He made those unconditional promises. That's a major problem. Israel has been temporarily replaced, but Israel will once again regain its rightful position, and that will take place during the millennial reign of Christ on earth. It will be fulfilled when Jesus returns as the Messiah. And when He does return, all the spiritual and material blessings promised to Israel will finally be realized. So, at this point in history, there's just one missing element in God's promise of the one who would defeat sin, death, and Satan. For all of this to take place, the Messiah would have to come to earth. And that is our seventh point. The promises realized in Christ. And so it is some 1,000 years after the promise made to David during the reign of Caesar Augustus that Israel is back in the land under the rule of Rome, that an angel named Gabriel speaks to a virgin named Mary to tell her that she's going to bear the long-awaited descendant of Eve. This is the seed that we've been looking forward to all of these years. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Verse 34, verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called," look at this, "the Son of God." So, the Son of David would be the Son of God. Jesus would be the promised Son in the line of David who would fulfill the promises made to Eve in Genesis 3 that her son would crush one day the serpent. And understand, this is right here, this is the first and only time in all of history that the son of Eve is also specifically called the Son of God. Remember, biblically speaking, to be the son of someone is to be identical to that someone. And it makes the enmity between the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent unbreachable. And so Satan once again foolishly launches an all-out attack against the fulfillment of God's promises to Eve. You'll remember, he prompts ungodly men to give him no place in a crowded inn where he could be born. That's Luke chapter 2, verse 7. He prompts Herod's slaughter of all the infants 2 years old and younger to be slaughtered, as I said, Matthew 2, verse 13. And as I've said many times, Satan works every moment of every single day to frustrate the promises of God and to rid himself of the curse pronounced on him in the Garden of Eden. And so Satan has done all he can to destroy the seed of Eve, but God had kept his promise alive all those years. And David's family never lacked a son to keep the family name and the promise alive. The birth of that final son was prophesied and it was announced. It was coming. It was on track. Everyone knew it. You find it in Isaiah 7, verse 14 and 9, 6 and 7. You find it in Micah 5, 2. Zacharias, it's shown to him. Zacharias, Luke 1, 17 and 76. Mary, Luke 1, 31, 35. Elizabeth, Luke 1, 42. Joseph, Matthew 1, 20 and 21. The shepherds in Luke 2, verse 10. The wise men in Matthew 2, 1 and 2. And Simeon in Luke 2, verses 25 and 32. Everyone knew that the Messiah was coming. It was prophesied. And all the while, Satan just kept right on attacking Jesus. He prompts the flight into Nazareth from Archelaus, Herod's son and successor to the throne. All that does is fulfill prophecy. He attacks through the devil's temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, Matthew 4. He attacks through the persistent sinful rejection of the Jews against Jesus the Messiah and his ministry, and through the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Now remember, for Jesus to be the promised seed of Eve, he must be both God and man. He must be something unique to the world, never seen before. And sure enough, Jesus is both. He is fully man and fully God. Let me just run this by you quickly. I won't give you the passages. You can look those up on your own. He had human parents. His father was not his father. His mother was his mother, born of the Spirit and his mother. He had human parentage. He had a human body. He looked like a man. He possessed flesh and blood. He grew, he asked questions, he increased in wisdom, He prayed, he was tempted, he learned obedience, he hungered, he thirsted, he was weary, he slept, he loved, he had compassion, he was angered and grieved, he wept, he experienced joy, he was troubled, he sweat drops as of blood, he suffered, he bled, he died, he was buried. He was fully, totally human. But he was also fully God. He was omnipotent. He was all-powerful over disease, omnipotent over demons, omnipotent over men, omnipotent over nature, over sin, over traditions, omnipotent over death. He was omniscient. He knew the whereabouts of Nathanael. He knew the plot of Judas. He knew the hearts of the Pharisees. He knew the thoughts of the scribes. He knew the sincerity of one scribe. He knew the history of the Samaritan woman. He knew the problems of his disciples. We learn that even though he put this aspect of his deity on hold while he was on earth, he's omnipresent. Where you are, I will be. He was worshipped as God by the angels, worshipped as God by the shepherds, worshipped as God by the wise men, by a leper, by a ruler, by a Canaanite woman, by a mother, by a maniac, by a man born blind, by Thomas, worshipped as God by some Greeks, worshipped as God by his apostles. He forgave sin, he judges, he saves. Stephen called him God, the eunuch called him God, Paul called him God, Peter called him God, Jude called him God, James called him God, John called him God, all in the Word of God. And if God is God, he cannot lie, and his truth is his Word, and his Word is his truth. The Word of God records for us 10 witnesses who verified the sinlessness of Jesus. Paul did, Peter did, the author of Hebrews, John the Apostle, Pilate, Pilate's wife, Judas Iscariot, the dying thief, the Roman centurion, Christ himself. And so Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary and lives as the God-man, thus fulfilling some 45 specific Old Testament prophecies. Jesus was the promised seed of Eve, was fully God and fully man. And that didn't stop Satan from launching the greatest attack of all against him. And so on what we call Good Friday, Satan believes that he has finally defeated Christ as he watches him die on the cross. And understand, Satan knew that Jesus could conquer death. He knows Christ better than any of us know Christ. He'd seen Christ conquer death repeatedly during his time on earth. Nevertheless, on Friday of Passion Week, Satan attempts to humiliate and destroy once and for all the promised seed. That's the day the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God was nailed to a cross and suffered the full outpouring of His Father God's wrath against Him as He bore our sins in His own body on our behalf. And the reason Jesus did this was for God and for all those who would believe. Only the perfect God-man could live a sinless life and then die in our place, bearing the penalty in His body for our sin on the cross of Calvary. But guess what? He didn't stay in the grave. God intervened just as He had on every other attempt upon the Savior's life, and He raised up Christ from the dead. And it's a historical fact. Do you realize it's a historical fact? It's a historical fact that Jesus was seen alive following his death, following his resurrection by more than 500 people. Do you know what you need in a court of law? Two. Or three if you're going to be a little excessive. You have the empty tomb. You have the change in the lives of these disciples now willing to die for him. You have the silence of both the Romans and the Pharisees, evidence of an empty grave. Not once did either of these enemy groups ever attempt to deny Christ's resurrection. They hated it, they tried to suppress it, but they could not refute it, which is why they had to bribe the soldiers. The change from Saturday to Sunday as the main day of worship, as ingrained as the Sabbath was in the hearts and the history of the apostles, it had to take some major supernatural event to change their thinking about the day of worship. The Sabbath became the Lord's day, the day of His resurrection from the dead. You have the existence of the church. I mean, in the less than 50 years after Christ's death, the Christian church had become a mighty power, causing the Roman government to view with growing concern its influence about men and women, upon men and women. Legends and religions simply do not develop that quickly. You have his appearances after the resurrection. He appeared no less than 17 times after his resurrection. Five of these occurred during the first Easter Sunday. Six more took place between that time and his ascension. The remaining six happened between Pentecost and the completion of the Bible. John Wolford, Dr. Wolford, in his book Jesus Christ, Our Lord, describes these appearances. His first appearance was to Mary Magdalene, as she remained at the site of the tomb after Peter and John had left. She saw Christ. She mistook him for the gardener, but immediately recognized him when he spoke. After she had seen the risen Lord, she returned to report the appearance of Christ to her friends. The second appearance of Christ was to the other women who were also returning to the tomb and saw Christ on the way. The record of the guards concerning the angels rolling away of the stone is another testimony to the resurrection of Christ from unwilling witnesses. The third appearance was to Peter in the afternoon of the resurrection day. There aren't a lot of details, but it's most significant that Christ first sought Peter, the denier of all the 12. The fourth appearance of Christ was to the disciples as they walked on the road to Emmaus. By a supernatural delay of recognition, Christ was able to expound to them the Old Testament scriptures concerning his death and resurrection. He did exactly what we did tonight. He went way back to the beginning and he tied it all together to show how all of it worked together perfectly. Finally, they break bread. They know who he is. Their eyes are opened. The fifth appearance of the resurrected Christ was to the 10 disciples. The sixth appearance was to the 11 disciples a week after his resurrection. Seventh appearance was to the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. This is when he talked to Peter following the miraculous catch of fish. The eighth appearance was to 500 and is recited by Paul as an outstanding proof of his resurrection. The ninth appearance was to James, the Lord's brother. Some evidence that perhaps James was not a believer prior to the resurrection, but immediately after the resurrection, he's numbered among the believers. He later becomes one of the outstanding leaders in the apostolic church. The tenth appearance was to 11 disciples on the mountain of Galilee. He gave them the great commission at that time to preach the gospel. Similar commission in Mark 16. The 11th appearance occurred at time of His ascension from the Mount of Olives. This is the last appearance of Christ to His disciples prior to His glorification in heaven. The 12th appearance of the resurrected Christ was to Stephen just prior to His martyrdom. Subsequent appearances, while different in character, confirmed the fact of His resurrection. The 13th appearance of Christ was to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul is converted. The 14th appearance seems to have been to Paul in Arabia. The 15th appearance of Christ was to Paul in the temple when Paul was warned concerning the persecution which was to come, Acts 22. The 16th appearance of Christ was to Paul while he was in prison in Caesarea, when it's recorded that the Lord stood by him and told him that he would bear witness in Rome. And the 17th appearance of Christ was to the Apostle John at the beginning of the revelation given to him in Revelation 1, verses 12 through 20. And so taken as a whole, these appearances are of such various character and to so many different people under so many different circumstances that the proof of the resurrection of Christ is as solid and verifiable as any historical fact that could be cited in the first century. And so after thousands of years, the promised seed of Eve came to earth, died to pay the penalty of death for the sins of all who would believe. And Satan did his best to stop it, but as always, God is victorious. Which makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ the single most important event in the history of the world. The resurrection of Christ, one commentator said, is the Constitution, Bill of Rights, Declaration of Independence of the Christian faith. And remember, watch, the sign of Christianity is not really the cross. It's most certainly not Christ on the cross. At best case scenario, it's an empty cross. But the picture of Christianity is that empty tomb. That empty tomb. What are the benefits of the resurrection? Well, a guarantee of our justification. He who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. He died, was buried, and rose from the grave so that we could be justified. A proper standing before God. Ephesians talks about a guarantee of present day power and strength. We read of a guarantee of fruitful labor because Christ rose from the dead. We can serve Him in a way that benefits others. Storing up crowns in heaven. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. And then, best news of all, there's a guarantee of our own resurrection. Knowing that He, 2 Corinthians 4:14, who raised the Lord Jesus, will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. There are future blessings as well. Exchanging the corruption of our flesh for incorruption, exchanging dishonor for glory, exchanging weakness for power, and exchanging a material temporal body for a spiritual eternal body. What were the benefits of the resurrection in relation to the Savior? It's a mark of His deity. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Who said? Well, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a springboard to His exaltation. Peter said it this way, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." His resurrection marks the beginning of His headship over the church. Talks about that in Ephesians chapter 1. He is the head of the church. Well, pretty exciting. Pretty exciting. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that the consequences of man's disobedience, death, and separation from God were conquered. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Satan, sin, and death was finally conquered. You could not write a movie this engaging. Every single time it looks like Satan is victorious, God intervenes. And what I love about His intervention is that never is He reacting. Why? Because it's all sovereignly ordained. It's all sovereignly ordained. And you look at that disastrous history of Israel, and you think, well, why on earth would God do it that way? You know what the answer is? The answer is always the same. So that He might receive all the glory due His holy name. Why would He allow sin? To demonstrate that He's the only Savior. That brings Him glory. Why would He allow some to spend eternity in hell? To show the world that He is the righteous, perfect judge. It's always for the glory of God. Always. And if you can't see that, it's because you're focusing on Satan's role and not God's role. The problem is, God wins every single time. And in the end, Satan will finally be done away with. Sin, death, and Satan will be tossed into the lake of fire forevermore. That's God's plan of redemption. Now, we've made it all the way from Adam and Eve in the garden up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What comes next? Well, Israel has failed to do what God put them on earth to do. They're to be the megaphone to the world that there is only one God and we're to worship that one God. They failed to do what they were called to do. Parenthesis, as ordained by God. And so guess what? He's going to bring in another group to carry the message to the world. That's what He tells the disciples before He returns to heaven. Your job is to make disciples while you're going to the whole world. So, at this point in time, Israel has rejected their Messiah. They wanted peace politically. They missed the fact that first they needed spiritual peace with God, because they're still the enemy of God, mostly now because they've rejected His Son, the Messiah. So we have Israel about to be put on the shelf. They've rejected Jesus. We need someone to carry the message to the world. That will be the church. And so now we're through the Gospels, and we're into Acts, which would be called the church age. We'll talk about that a little bit. I won't get too carried away on that, I don't think. We'll talk about that a little bit, and then that will leave us right on the doorstep of Revelation. So that's where we're at. Father, thank you for our time this evening. Thank you for our time together this day. How good to be back. Be with people who love the teaching of the Word of God. We pray, Father, you'd be gracious to bless our faithful people here who so love your Word. We pray that you'd be gracious, Father, to bring others our way who have a desire to minister with us and grow with us and understand who you are and how to serve you more effectively. Be gracious to bring folks our way who have that same desire. Now as we leave this place, Father, help us to be a bold witness for your cause, able and eager to tell people why it is we live for you. For those people in our church struggling with illness, strengthen them, comfort them. Pray, Father, that we would be good friends and ministers reaching out to one another. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.